Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Today we come to the last section of the book of Zechariah, which is an oracle or a burden, a judgment, beginning with chapter 12, extending through chapters 12, 13, and 14. This oracle corresponds to the earlier one of a similar length, beginning in chapter 9, and is to be distinguished from it in this way. Chapter 9 begins an oracle or judgment of the Lord against Hadrach, a Gentile nation, and chapter 12 begins an oracle of the Lord against or concerning Israel. David Barron, one of the great commentators on Zechariah, says that the first has to do with the judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel in the order that Israel might survive. And then the second oracle has to do with the judgment in which Israel itself is judged or purged of sin, brought to repentance and faith in the Messiah and established as the holy nation of God. When we read these last three chapters, it's perfectly evident to any careful reading that they all refer to the same period of time. The most characteristic feature of these verses is the repetition of the phrase, on that day. You look through it, you'll find it 16 times in the three chapters. It's in chapter 12, verse 3, on that day, in verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day, and again in verses 8, 9, 11. You find it in the 13th chapter in verses 1, 2, and 4. In the 14th chapter in verses 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, 20, and 21. In other words, you find it three verses into the first chapter, and you find it throughout, and finally it's in the very last verse of the last chapter. So I don't know how language could be clearer in indicating that all of the things we find here, with the possible exception of one throwback, sort of a parenthesis, all have to do with the same time period. But the question is, what time period? And to whom do these verses and the events of these verses refer? You have here a war. You have here a time of repentance and turning. You have a number of judgments and an equal large collection of blessings. What does that refer to? Obviously, it refers to something after the first coming of Christ, because the second half of chapter 12 talks about a people, not saying for the time being who it is, but a people looking upon him whom they have pierced, coming to faith in him. That's obviously the Messiah. It refers to looking backward to what's been done to Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh. So it refers to some period between his first coming and his second coming. But the question is what? Generally, there are three views. Some commentators would refer it to Pentecost and the events that immediately follow that, the first preaching of the gospel, the turning of large numbers in Jerusalem to Christ. Some would refer it in a more general way to the whole church age. This is the period in which people, including Jews, turn in faith, looking upon the one whom they've pierced. And then there's a view which relates it to the very end times. It takes this matter of it being a Jewish repentance seriously and says there will be a day when the Jews nationally turn from sin, recognize what happened nationally in the crucifixion of Christ, and come to faith in the one who at last they recognize to be their Messiah. Now, I think it's proper to say that the majority opinion in the Reformed camp is for view two. That is, it takes these chapters as referring almost exclusively, not entirely excluding Jewish participation, but certainly any special role of Jews nationally. It takes these chapters as referring to the church, what's happening during the church age. All of this is being fulfilled now, according to the majority view of the Reformed commentators. The difficulty I have with that view, among others, but a difficulty that has to do with the passage, is that there's hardly a more Jewish passage in all of the Old Testament. Certainly in all Old Testament prophecy. For example, in the second half of this portion that talks about the turning of Jews, mentioning Israel by name and Jerusalem by name, to faith in the Messiah, speaking of that, it says, on that day there will be weeping in Jerusalem, and it goes on to say, each clan will mourn. Why, the house of David with their wives, and the house of Nathan with their wives, and the house of Levi with their wives, and so on. It's hard to imagine how that could be more particularly directed to Israel than it is, if this is what was intended by the writer. If this does refer to Israel, however, a period of national repentance for Israel, then it's obviously still future, because it's not something that has happened yet. And if it's still future, then it is rightly to be associated, in my judgment, with the events of the end time. And this means that the first half of the chapter will be referring to that last great final battle, which is described elsewhere in Scripture, Revelation among other books, battle known as Armageddon, and that the repentance that we have in the second half of this will be a national turning of the Jews to faith in Christ at that time. Now, I've said that the second and not the third is the majority opinion among Reformed thinkers, but I have to point out in all honesty that it's not a universal opinion among Reformed thinkers. One of the commentaries on Zechariah that has helped me most has been Thomas More's commentary on the prophets of the Restoration, Zechariah being one of them. More doesn't perhaps handle this exactly the way I'm going to handle it, but he does see it as a time of national repentance for Israel. Now, that's the way he wrote the commentary. It's been published by Banner of Truth Trust, among which there is nothing more Reformed. It's interesting that in publishing that commentary, the editors saw fit to add an appendix to the commentary on Zechariah, in which they rehash this whole matter of the application of this latter portion of the prophecy. They point out, and they do so honestly and rightly, that the majority of the Reformed commentators have been on the other side. And in particular, they quote Thomas Chambers' great commentary, the one that appears in the Lang's Bible commentary, as saying this has nothing to do with Israel at all, but has to do with the church. They analyze all of that. And yet when they get to the end of it, they have an interesting conclusion. They say, while agreeing with Chambers that it's generally right to regard the church as the New Testament Israel, we are, like More, that is the commentary they're adding the appendix to, not satisfied that the meaning of these closing chapters of Zechariah can be fully explained in that way. And then they go on to cite some other Reformed sources. They refer to George Hutchison, a 17th century Scottish expositor, who said the conversion of the Jews or Israel under the Messiah is not to be of some few only, but national, of the body of that people, and there will be real repentance among many of them. Thomas Boston, a Scottish evangelical in the 18th century, wrote along the same lines, and they even quote Charles Hodge, who in his great systematic theology in three volumes, in one point refers to Zechariah 12:12 as, and I quote, one of the express predictions of the Jews' national conversion to faith in him whom they had rejected and crucified. This, in my judgment, is the way these chapters have to be taken, and if it doesn't fit what we'd like to see in theology, the solution is to adjust our theology to the text rather than the text to the theology, which is the proper way. If this refers to the final events, then it refers to many, many final events. The chapter has to be taken in that way. Charles Feinberg sums it up. The actual events, world-embracing in character, which are presented in these chapters include a world confederacy against Jerusalem, the victory of God's people empowered of the Lord, the conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God, the presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah, the National Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the hearts of the nation, the purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets, parenthetically, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, the partial success of the nations invading Palestine and besieging Jerusalem, the appearance of the Messiah for his people, their rescue and his coming with his saints, the changed and renovated Holy Land, the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, the punishment of the nations for their futile assault on Israel, celebration of the Kingdom Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the complete restoration of the people of God to a holy nation. That's true. It would be hard to find a more complete treatment of the events of the end time anywhere in the Bible, and certainly anywhere in the events of Old Testament prophecy. That's the way I propose to look at it. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we find that it falls into three parts. There's an opening introductory statement you find in verses 1 and 2. There's a description of this final battle, which I regard as the Battle of Armageddon, in chapters 3 through 9. And then there's this final section that has to do with repentance on the part of Israel. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, there's this thematic statement. It goes this way. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the nation, the surrounding people, reeling. That's a very interesting statement. Should be evident to you, even as you read it superficially, that it refers back to Genesis, because it's recapitulating the steps of God's original creation of the world. This is a summary of Genesis 1. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, he made the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. These are the steps of the creation that you find in the first chapter of the Bible. That's significant, especially if this is talking about the last chapter of history, as it were. In other words, if this is the case, Zechariah is saying that the same God who was present at the beginning and who is present along the way is present at the end, and he's the God with whom we have to deal. I find something else interesting here. You notice, as I read that, that it uses not verbs presented in the past tense, but verbs in the present tense, present participles. God who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. There's an interesting theory, I think we have to call it a theory, a theological surmise, on the part of some Reformed thinkers and others, Jonathan Edwards being among them, that the world we know is sustained as it is, not merely by the preserving power of God, but by what Edwards called a continuing act of recreation, in the sense that God didn't merely create the world once and then let it go like a big mechanical clock to work its way all down through history, gradually running down, but that he actually recreates it moment by moment, that it exists as we know it, because it exists in the creative mind of God. If God for a moment would cease to create the world would disappear in an instant. Perhaps that is what will happen one day, because the prophecies of the very end time that we find elsewhere in the Bible speak of it vanishing in an instant, the heavens rolling up like a scroll, zip, gone, that sort of thing. If that's the case, then you have, by the use of these participles, a very poignant point being made, namely, that we exist as we exist because God is continually with us. This is the God with whom we have to reckon. Well, God who identifies himself in this way, God who is the creator, God who was there at the beginning and will be there at the end, and who is sustaining things now in the present moment, God who identifies himself in this way now says what he's going to do. He says he's going to use Jerusalem as a vehicle of final judgment. This is the image of the cup. You find it all throughout the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, among others. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of judgment that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah is going to be besieged. There's going to be a gathering of the nations against Israel, but God's going to work and use Israel as the vehicle of his final judgment. That's the thematic statement. Now, the second portion of this begins to talk about this final battle, or Armageddon. General Douglas MacArthur made a point saying that we are always talking about peace, and men down through all the centuries have talked about peace, but warfare seems to be our greatest accomplishment and chief legacy. That's certainly true. The history of the human race is written in blood. The earliest things we know about the race are accounts of battles. The earliest art we have is military art. The oldest piece of sculpture or art that we have in the world today goes back to Babylon. It's dated about the year 3000 BC, and it's a bas-relief of soldiers in full armor marching to battle. This is the history of the race. Wars are scattered all throughout ancient history. You can't tell the history of Greece without telling about the Peloponnesian War, later the wars inaugurated by Alexander the Great. You can't tell the history of Rome without a history of Rome's wars. Rome made war a way of life. And yet, in spite of the fact that Rome majored in warfare, eventually Rome itself was overcome by the barbarians, and conflicts erupted with all devastating power down through all the Middle Ages and up until modern times. Before the 20th century, the most destructive of all the wars in the world was the 30 Years' War that ransacked Europe and ended in 1648. By early estimates, three-quarters of the Germanic-speaking peoples died either directly through warfare or through related things such as famine and plague. Even by more conservative estimates later, the Encyclopedia Britannica today, for example, giving these figures, one-third of the Germanic-speaking peoples died, 7 million people during those 30 years. There were other wars that followed that, but when we come to the 20th century and we find the First World War and have it followed by the Second, it literally makes all previous warfare pale by comparison. 20 million people died in World War I. Yet, within a generation, in the same place, by the same parties, for the same reasons, the Second World War was fought, and on that occasion, 60 million people, three times those in the earlier conflict, lost their lives. And the cost went from $340 billion as an estimate to $1.5 trillion, the cost of warfare quadrupled. Some years ago, U.S. News and World Report had an interesting little comment. They were talking about warfare in the world, and they said this: since World War II, there have been at least 12 limited wars in the world, 39 political assassinations, 48 personal revolts, 74 rebellions for independence, 162 social revolutions, either political, economical, racial, or religious, and that was in 1967. Since that time, we'd have to increase the totals in every category. Warfare characterizes the human race. And what's more natural than to expect a great, last, final battle and warfare, Armageddon, at the end of time? At any rate, that's what these verses describe. On that day, says God, all the nations of the earth are going to gather together against Jerusalem. We can understand that even in political terms today. The oil of the area, the desire to control commerce through that portion of the world, the kind of focusing of world tensions that we see in the Near East, we could explain that tomorrow if it would happen. And here we have it described. We're going to have that great gathering together against Jerusalem. We're going to have God intervening, first of all, strengthening his people to resist. It's marvelous what he says he's going to do. He's going to raise up leaders among the people, and they're going to be pillars of strength. And even the normal people are going to become such heroes in that day that it's going to be said they were as David, the great hero, king, and warrior of ancient Israel. We're not to think, however, that the deliverance is going to be by human force alone. It's going to be by God and by the strength of God, because he says, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. You have an increasing intensity of God's judgment against the nations in this first portion of the chapter. In verse 2, he's going to send the nations reeling, that is, shock troops. He's going to send them staggering backwards. In verse 3, the next verse, he's going to injure them when they attack Jerusalem. But at the end, after the battle, verse 9, on that day I'll set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem and God's people. Well, here you have a great victory. This is the great victory of the people of God. Never in all the history of Israel will there be a greater victory than Israel will achieve in that day. Not in the Old Testament at the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. Not at the conquest of the Promised Land under the command of Joshua. Not under the expanded kingdom in the days of David and King Solomon. Not in the days of the Maccabees with their great conquest, not in any of those previous ages, is there going to be anything to equal the great crushing defeat of the enemy and the great triumph for Israel that's going to take place in this time. And yet, here at the height of the victory, God, who assisted them to defeat their enemies, now in a different sense, exercises his power and brings about a defeat of them. That is, he humbles the people, revealing their sin, and turns them from that to faith in Jesus Christ. Here you have it in verse 10. And I will pour out of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. It happens by God's Spirit. Nobody ever comes to faith apart from the Spirit of God. And they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn son. That's really an astounding prophecy when you think about it. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him. That doesn't even seem to make sense if you think of God as a singular unity apart from the Trinity. They'll look on me, that's obviously God because it's God speaking, and yet God says, me whom they have pierced. How can God be pierced? God is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You can't pierce God unless God should become man, take upon himself a human body, dwell among us, and subject himself to the hatred and wrath of mankind. Could that happen? Yes, indeed. That is precisely what happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Only in view of the Trinity does Zechariah 12:10 make sense. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will see in Jesus Christ God incarnate, and they will recognize in that day what they have done. May I say that although this is a prophecy that has to do with Israel, and as I believe, prophesies a national repentance at the end of time when Jesus Christ himself returns, and there's more about it than the remainder of the book, this is nevertheless the same thing that must happen whenever any man or woman turns from sin and finds salvation. How do we find salvation? Do we find it by looking to ourselves? No, you don't find salvation there. Look to yourself, you only find the one who's caused the problem. You don't find salvation in anything human. Where do we find it? We find it by looking to Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate to die for our salvation. The one who is pierced, wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes that we've been healed. That's Jesus Christ. And salvation comes in looking to that one and trusting him for the salvation which he alone can provide. This is the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved. He was just a boy at the time. He had intended to go to another church, but a particularly snowy morning kept him from doing it. He went instead to a primitive Methodist chapel that he'd never attended before. Because of the storm, the regular preacher wasn't there. It was a layman preaching. And he stood up to preach on the text, "Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." He didn't have much to say about it. He hadn't had time to prepare. Perhaps he didn't even have the education that would allow him to explain it in a profound way, but he certainly explained it for what it said. He said, "Look, this text says, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And the first thing it says is look." And then he began to explain what that meant. He said, "Anybody can look. You don't have to be intelligent to look. A fool can look. You don't have to have a lot of money to look. A poor person can look. No matter who you are, whether you're high or low, rich or poor, anyone can look." And that's what the text says, look. And notice also he says, it says, look unto me. No use looking at yourself. It's no use looking at your neighbors. It's no use looking to the government. It's no use looking around anywhere. It says, look to me. Look to Jesus Christ. And if you look to Jesus Christ and be saved, you'll be saved. And then he had pretty much exhausted what he had to say, and he looked up and he saw Spurgeon, who was sitting in the balcony, young man. He said, "Young man, you look miserable." Spurgeon said, it's true he was, but he wasn't used to being told that from the pulpit. But at any rate, the preacher continued, "Yes, miserable now and miserable in death, unless you heed the words of my text. It says, look, young man, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Well, it was a simple text, but listen, in the proper sense, it's a simple gospel. It's the gospel of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. It's the gospel of Zechariah as well as the gospel of the epistles. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and looking in faith will be saved. If you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from anything in yourself, this is the essential message of Christianity. There are all sorts of other things. There are points of Christianity on which we differ, including our interpretation of the last chapters of Zechariah. But on this, no true Christian differs. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ. Now, if you've not looked to Christ, and if your faith is not in Christ and what he's done upon the cross for your sin, you are not saved. And the gospel message is for you above all. Look to Jesus, and find there the salvation that you desperately need. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these words to us. Grant that we might grow in our understanding of them, but above all, that we might grow in our faith in him whom you have sent to be our Savior. Help us to see our guilt in his crucifixion, for it's our sin that took Jesus to the cross. Help us to see the wickedness of our heart, wickedness which, if we had been in the same circumstance, would have led us to shout out with the mob, "Crucify him, crucify him." But help us, we pray, as well to see your grace, that though you knew how Jesus would be treated, nevertheless sent him, your only begotten Son, to be our Savior. And help us, we pray, to be moved by that love and drawn to him who is the Savior. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.